You have your Bibles. I'd like for you to open them to the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14, which says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." There are just two ways available to man. One has a wide gate and a broad road, and there is plenty of company. The other one has a narrow gate and a narrow road, and there are not too many people on that road. It's not too crowded. These two roads have two different destinations. Now, no one knows which road you're traveling this morning except you and God. But if you're on the broad way that leads to destruction, before we leave here this morning, I want you to have an opportunity to switch roads. And if you're on the narrow road that leads to life, I trust that before we leave this morning, you'll know more what it's like to identify your fellow traveling pilgrims. You'll know what the other people look like who are traveling on the narrow road. The first thing I want us to see is that the narrow road is not for everyone. In the 35th chapter of the book of Isaiah, verses 8 and 9, the Bible says, "And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. For the unclean shall not pass over it. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. There shall be no lion there, nor ravenous beast go up thereon. It shall not be found there, for the redeemed shall walk there." Isaiah 35, verses 8 and 9. The first thing we see is that the narrow road is only for the redeemed. Jesus said, in talking to a very good man, a very righteous man, and a very religious man one day, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Therefore, the narrow road is only for the redeemed. The grace of God as manifested in Jesus Christ is free, but it is not cheap. And the entry to the narrow road is a costly fee. For us to be able to enter on the narrow road of life, it cost God His Son. It cost Jesus Christ His life. And that's exactly what it will cost us, our lives. The grace of God, while it is free, is certainly not cheap. And then notice that it says not only is it for the redeemed, but it is called the way of holiness. Now, there is a sense in which the only holiness or the only righteousness we can have is that which has been given to us by Jesus Christ. We call this His imputed righteousness, the positional righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ. But there is beyond that, beloved, the experiential righteousness and the experiential holiness of what God intends for us to be in Jesus Christ in this world. In Hebrews 12, 14, it says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7, the Bible says, "For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." In 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, the Bible says, "As He which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. For He hath said, Be ye holy, for I am holy." The same truth is pointed out in 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Where the Bible says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Holiness is not a Pentecostal word. Holiness is a good Bible word, and those who are traveling on the road of life should have about them a difference which is holiness. In 1 Peter 2, 9, Peter, writing to those who know Jesus Christ, said, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of glory, out of darkness, into His marvelous light." A peculiar people. If someone ever comes up to you and says, "Hey, you know, you're sort of a fanatic for Jesus," you thank them, will you? If they ever say, "Man, you're beginning to act like a Jesus freak," say, "Praise God. You know. Because the teaching of the Word of God is that we should be different. Those of us who are traveling on the narrow road should be a peculiar people. Titus 2:14 says, talking about Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, beloved, there is a difference, and I want to transgress for a moment here. Transgress is not the word. What is the word I want? Digress. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. Now, see, honey, you should have given me that in the notes, and I'd have been all right. You know, she usually puts my stuff together. Whenever she gets better sermons, I'll preach them. You still love me, honey? There is a difference between the divine nature and Christian character. I think we need to see this. Divine nature is given to us when we receive Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption which is in the world through lust. The divine nature is a gift, but Christian character is a process and a matter of growth. Notice Jesus in His humanity. In Luke 2:52, it says that Jesus grew in wisdom and in knowledge and in favor with God and man. And then in Hebrews 5:8, it says, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience through the things which He suffered. It's interesting that Jesus Christ in His humanity, leaving the pattern for us, grew and learned. And we have the privilege, as far as our Christian character is concerned, of growing and of learning. And one of the main ways that God uses in building this Christian character of ours is trial and testing. Now, when you entered the narrow road, if you made the mistake of thinking you were joining a brownie troop, I'm sorry for you. If you thought it was going to be a Sunday school picnic, I'm sorry for you. You know that song they're singing these days, I beg your pardon, I didn't promise you no rose garden or something like that? Boy, that's true in the Christian life. I think that may be the reason that in the first chapter of James, verses 2, 3, and 4, J.D. Phillips puts it this way, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, welcome them as friends. Isn't that great? Don't resent them as intruders, welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed and you will find you have become men of mature character with the right sort of independence. You know, James confirms the fact that there is no Christian life without troubles. Troubles of any kind can be beneficial, developing Christian character, depending on how we respond to them. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning in your growth in the Lord Jesus Christ that there are at least three things you should do in responding to trouble. The first one is you should look at it with a positive attitude. The Chinese word for crisis is made up of two characters. One of the Chinese characters means danger. The second one means opportunity. And it takes these two in the Chinese language to say crisis. And that's true in the Christian life. Every crisis that we face has in it danger, and it also has in it opportunity. So face it positively. And the second thing that you need is the wisdom to know what to do about it. The Bible says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. James 1:5. So when the troubles and the trials and the temptations come, ask God for the wisdom to know what to do about it. And the third thing is, there are some problems which we simply cannot do anything about. And these problems, we need to ask God to give us the grace simply to endure. And there's some that we're just going to have to endure. They cannot be immediately resolved, and therefore we're going to have to ask God for the grace simply to endure. But this road is for the redeemed, and this road is for the holy, and the holy are a different and a peculiar people. Well, secondly, on this road, the those who are traveling on the narrow road have over them the banner of love. In Song of Solomon 2, verse 4, the Bible says, "And his banner over me was love." And his banner over me was love. Love is the law of the road that we travel. In James 2, 8, the Bible says, "If you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, thou dost well." Romans 13:10 in the Living New Testament says, "Love does no wrong to anyone. That's the reason it fulfills all of God's requirements. It is the only law you need." The law of this road is the law of love. Now we need to recognize, beloved, that this banner of love is given by Jesus. It is not a banner of accomplishment. It is not a banner we earn. It is not a banner of achievement, but is a free gift from Jesus Christ to us. In Romans 5:5, the Bible says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Anyone who is attempting to travel the narrow road and who is not under the banner of love is just like the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son. You know, the prodigal son came home. He was dirty inside and out. But the father gave him a banner of love. And in the banquet feast that they had, the only one who was not under the banner of love was the one outside, being the elder brother. And frankly, beloved, if we are traveling on this road under the banner of love, it will show towards those not only who are on the road, but those who are off the road. If eternity is a fact, and if hell is a reality, and if Jesus Christ is the only way that a man can be in the right relationship to God, explain to me, will you, how we can claim to be under the banner of love on the narrow road that God has put us on and ignore a lost and dying world? I can't understand that. If the banner over us is love, we will have a desire to share the reality of Jesus Christ with a lost and dying world. Well, the third thing, there's unity on the road. Unity. The 15th chapter of Romans. You do understand what I'm saying, don't you? All right. Romans 15. I want to share with you verses 5 and 6 out of J.B. Phillips. It says, "May the God who inspires men to endure and gives them a father's care give you a mind united toward one another because of your common loyalty to Jesus Christ. And then as one man you will sing from the heart the praises of God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So open your hearts to one another as Christ has opened his heart to you, and God will be glorified." Isn't that a tremendous thought? Several great truths here about the unity on the road. One of them is that endurance is needed in this unity. And the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, said, "May the God who inspires men to endure give you a mind united toward one another." How do you feel about your fellow Christians, your fellow believers? That was a great burden of Paul's heart. In the 4th chapter of Ephesians, the very first 3 verses, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, and he says, "As God's prisoner, then I beg you to live lives worthy of your high calling. Make allowances for one another because you love one another. And," he said, "make it your desire to be at one in the Spirit, and you will inevitably be at peace with one another." The Apostle Paul was calling for unity, for loyalty among the believers on the road. And another thing there'll be is open-hearted honesty. No plastic, no faking it out, you know, no carrying the mask, no hiding, but an open-hearted honesty with one another. 2 Corinthians 3:18 in Living Letters, if I can find that, I'd like to share that with you, because it points out what happens when we are open and honest. "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass," that's King James, "I want Living New Testament, yes, "but we Christians have no veil over our faces." Here it is. We can be mirrors that brightly reflect the glory of the Lord, and as the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like Him. And when we are open-heartedly honest with the Lord and with one another, we will more and more reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happened in Acts 4:13. Whenever Peter and John were hauled up in front of the Sanhedrin, you know, for preaching, these guys were laying it on them and said, "Now you fellows hush and don't talk about him." And even though they didn't like him and they wanted to quit preaching, they could not gainsay the fact of their lives. Listen to what it says here. When the council saw the boldness of Peter and John and could see that they were obviously uneducated non-professionals, doesn't that encourage you? They were amazed and realized what being with Jesus had done for them. And I said, you can be uneducated and you can be non-professional as you want to be, but boy, if you're spending time with Jesus, people are going to know it. There's going to be something different about you. That's one of the peculiar things about those who are on the road. Now, fourthly, those on the road have a strange fragrance about them. They smell a little different. Over in 2 Corinthians 2, and while I'm looking that up, let me ask you, what do you smell like? Do you smell like gossip, jealousy, animosity, hatred, envy, lust, bitterness? What do you smell like? People traveling the narrow road smell different. I hope we're not like the three guys in the elevator, and one of them said, "Say, that somebody's deodorant has failed." The other one spoke up and said, "It wasn't mine. I don't use any." Second Corinthians 2, 14, 15, and 16 says, "But thanks be to God, for through what Christ has done, He has triumphed over us, so that now wherever we go, He uses us to tell others about the Lord and to spread the gospel like a sweet perfume." Isn't that great? As far as God is concerned, there's a sweet, wholesome fragrance in our lives. It is the fragrance of Christ within us, an aroma to both the saved and the unsaved all around us. To those who are saved, those who are not being saved, we've seen a fearful smell of death and doom. While to those who know Christ, we are like a life-giving perfume. But who is adequate for such a task as this? I'll tell you, anyone who knows Jesus and is traveling on the narrow road is adequate for a task such as that, because the fragrance of Jesus will somehow be upon him. And then finally, those on the narrow road wear the right uniform. Remember in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, the story of a man who prepared a wedding feast for his son. He sent the servants out to invite them, and the servants came back and said, "Well, the people won't come. They decided they're going to do something else." And he sent them back a second time to invite them. And one fellow said, "I'm going to go to my shop." Another one said, "Well, I'm going to go to my farm." And the rest of them took the servants and killed them. And the king took time off from preparing his dinner and sent his army down there, and he utterly destroyed the city and killed all of them. And then he said to his servants, "Now these people who were bidden were not worthy. Go out and gather up some others and bring them in, good and bad alike." And the Bible says they went out and gathered up the good and the bad, and they brought them in. And then here we are at the wedding. The king comes in, and there in the wedding, the Bible says, was an old boy that was out of uniform. And Jesus said, the king said, "Friend, how come you're here without the wedding garment on?" The Bible says he didn't say a word. He didn't have anything to say. And the king said, "You know, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness where there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Now, this is the picture of judgment. This is the picture of judgment. And here's an old boy who I believe thought he was traveling on the right road. I don't think he came to the wedding feast thinking that he was not going to be welcome. The only problem was he was out of uniform. And there's a lot of things he could have said to the king, I suppose, like, "Well, king, I appreciate the fact I don't have your wedding garment, but look at these threads I'm wearing. Aren't they beautiful? Aren't they prettier than some of the wedding garments around?" He didn't say that, because the king could have probably replied, "Well, friend, they look right nice. But the problem is, it's not the wedding garment, and you're going to be in this feast, you've got to have on the wedding garment. For he might have said to the king, well, king, I didn't know I was supposed to have on the wedding garment. Well, he didn't say that. So the king probably would have said to him, look at all these other folks. They knew. What did he didn't know? Or he might have said, well, king, my preacher told me that this was all right. King could have replied to him, did you never read in my word where it said that every man must give an account of himself to God? Did you ever read that? But king, I know some of these people that are in this wedding feast, and I lived a better life than they did. Doesn't my goodness count for something? Now, he didn't say that, because the king probably would have said, well, listen, friend, I guess you just didn't read my word very carefully. Remember over there where my prophet Isaiah said that all of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags? And did you ever read where Paul, writing over there to the church in Ephesus, said it's for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast? And did you not read where he wrote over there to Titus, it says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved? Didn't you read that? No, friend, your works don't count for anything. Man didn't say that. But you know, he might have said to the king, king, I've heard of you. And I know that you're so good and so kind and so loving and so just that surely, as sweet as I am, you wouldn't cast me into outer darkness. He didn't say that because the king probably would have said to him, yes, friend, that's true, I am kind. And I am loving. And that's the reason I sent Jesus to die for you. My heart of love sent him to die for you. Why didn't you put on the wedding garment? Let me tell you this morning what the garment is. You ought to be in uniform on the narrow road. In Isaiah 61, verse 10. Isaiah 61, 10. Which says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. Isn't that a blessing? He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. The garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness, these, beloved, are the uniform for the road that we travel. I'd say this, that we cannot walk both roads at the same time. If you're on the narrow road, there may be some detours on it, but the destination is assured. And if you're on that road and you want to know what your fellow traveling pilgrims look like, look around and check up on them, because you're going to find some of these things will be a part of their lives. Number one, they've been born again. They've been saved. They've been redeemed. Those are all good Bible words. You know, they've had their lives changed by Jesus. Further than that, they're different. They're not just like the rest of the world. When you look at them, you see that there's something different. And let me tell you, beloved, when your life becomes explainable only in the terms of God, people will beat a path to your door wanting to know what makes you different. You won't have to go out looking for opportunities to witness. They'll be around wanting to know, what is it that makes you different? What is the quality of life that you have that I don't have? I want to know. The third thing is, they'll be under the banner of love. They'll make a difference what it sounds like, how orthodox it may sound. If love's not in it, it is not of God. I believe it's 1 Timothy 1:5 in the 20th century New Testament says, the object of all instruction is to call forth that love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith. And any instruction in the context of the Christian life that we're either giving or receiving that does not eventuate in love ought not to be done in the name of Jesus. And then there'll be unity on that road, and open-hearted honesty, the fragrance of the Lord Jesus about our lives, and we will be in uniform. We'll have on the garment of salvation. We'll have on the robe of righteousness for his sake. And perhaps today, there's someone here in this group, and you know in your heart of hearts that you do not have on the garment of salvation. You know that you're out of uniform. There's a couple of ways to tell that, really. One of them is an outward evidence. And if you look around and you see people that have a quality of life that you don't understand, and you know that they're experiencing more in life than you're experiencing, that may be an external evidence that you're out of uniform. Or on the other hand, the internal evidence would be this. If in the context of your relationship, which you may or may not have with him, if you feel a certain restlessness, a certain emptiness, a lack of purpose, a feeling that perhaps somehow you're just not quite plugged in, this may be evidence, internal evidence, that you're out of uniform. And if you are this morning, I think it would be a travesty upon the grace and the goodness and the mercy of God for us to come together and spend these hours together and you not have the opportunity to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to change roads before we leave. And if you want to do that this morning, I want to reiterate again simply the four things that you must do. First of all, recognize your need. You need to recognize that you're out of uniform. Secondly, be willing to suit up. And when you join him, you join an army. And an army means battle. And an army means discipline. And an army means rigor. And you've got to memorize the general orders. And you need to know what's going on. And when we talk about coming to Jesus, we're talking about a change of ownership, hanging a sign on that says, under new ownership. The third thing you've got to do is to realize that Jesus Christ purchased that uniform for you. He came to do for you that which you cannot do for yourself. He took the punishment which is due you and due me and put it on himself. The Bible says that God put on him, Jesus, the iniquities of us all. And frankly, I don't understand that. I don't know how God could lay on Jesus Christ almost 2,000 years ago the punishment of my sin. I don't understand it, but I believe it. And I bet my life there. You know, that's my bet. I pushed all the chips in the middle of the table, that's it. But you got to believe that Jesus died for you. And the fourth thing, and this is perhaps the most difficult of all, as an act of your will, you must invite Christ to come into your life and to control it. That's more than agreeing to the facts about him. It's more than having a nice, sweet feeling about him. But it takes place in that part of your personality and mind that God will not invade unless he's invited, the will. And the question is, will you be born again? Will you receive Jesus Christ? Will you put on the garment of salvation? Will you accept the love that God has offered in the person of Jesus Christ? The choice is yours. And I want us to bow our heads for a moment and have a word of prayer. And just in these closing moments, if you'd like to commit your life to Jesus Christ, I want you to have that opportunity. I'm going to say a little prayer. And if in your heart of hearts, your desire is to commit your life to Christ, I want you to repeat this prayer after me in your own heart, not out loud. On the authority of the Word of God, I'll tell you that he will come in. The decision is yours. He's made the offer. He loves you. He wants to be your Savior. You want him? Pray this prayer. Oh God, I know that I'm a sinner. I am willing to turn from my sins. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. To the best of my understanding, I invite you, Lord Jesus, to come into my life and my heart, to forgive my sins, to save my soul, and to be my Lord. And I thank you. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you've prayed that prayer this morning, if you've invited Christ for the first time to come in and control your life, I'd like to have the privilege of praying for you.
I'd like for you just to look up, look at me. When my eyes meet yours, then look back down. I want to be able to pray for you in these days ahead. Thank you. Yes. Is there anyone else? Inviting Jesus Christ. Thank you. Anyone else? Thank you. The decision is yours. And then perhaps during these hours that we've had together, there are others of you here who came with problems and questions, with real areas of need and decisions that needed to be made. And maybe during these hours, you've settled something special with God. You've gotten an answer. You've yielded. And you've settled something with Him. You've done that. I'd like for you to look up here and let me just look at you and pray for you. Thank you. Yes. Praise God. Yes. 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 Thank you. Yes. I had the privilege of visiting with some of you personally, and I praise God for the steps that you've taken. I want you to know that God knows. He's accepted you. And He'll give you the strength to do that which you've decided to do. And then there may be some few here this morning who, because of our time together, have come to the point of selling the farm for Jesus, if you know what I mean. You're willing to say to Him, Lord, I don't want to hold anything back. It's all on the altar. Anything you want to do with what I have or what I am, you're sure welcome to do it, Lord. I'm throwing it all. I'm casting myself, all that I have and all that I am and all that I ever hope to be, at the foot of your cross for you to use. If that's your desire, you really want to sell the farm for Jesus, you just look up at me and then look back down. I want to pray for you. Praise God. Yes. Yes. Praise the Lord. Yes. Yes. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Father, my own heart is overwhelmed as the evidence of your working has been seen here this morning. Lord, we know that except you build a house, they labor in vain at building. I pray, first of all, for those who this morning have committed their lives to Jesus Christ, invited Him to come in and be their Savior and Lord. I pray, Lord, that you'll give these people, these young men and young women, the courage to tell someone else of the decision they've made before they leave here today. And I would ask, Lord, that you might give them assurance in their heart of the fact that you have done what you said you would do, that when they invited you in, you came. And then, Lord, we pray that specific needs might be met in this conference, and it's quite evident that you've done that in so many ways. I thank you for it, Lord, and pray that the decisions that have been made here regarding some specific things might be followed through and acted on. God forbid that we should just look into the perfect law of liberty and then go away forgetting what we've seen. Deliver us from making commitments and not following through. And then, Lord, for these who said, in effect, they want to sell the farm, I particularly pray for them because I know that the devil is not pleased. And never have seen a conference like this, Lord, when the devil wasn't back home setting booby traps already. So I pray against the counterattacks of the enemy right now. And pray that the decision to go all out would not be blunted, would not be turned back, would not be hindered by the attacks of the enemy. Oh, God, You've told us when the enemy comes in like a flood that you, the Spirit of God, will lift up a standard against him. And I pray you might do that. You've told us that they overcame him, talking about the old devil, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. And I claim your blood, Lord Jesus Christ, against the enemy in the lives of these who have totally committed their lives to you. And I want to thank you, Father, for the privilege as weak as I am of being able to come and just share the word with these beloved brethren. Thank you for their hearts and their love. And we believe, Lord, that you are able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the throne of your glory. And we give praise unto the only wise God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, whom we love and whom we serve. In his name, amen.